I want to jump into the sermon series, Names of God. That's where we're at right now. That's what that song was about, too. I think I said last week, we played it during the offertory, and possibly we might learn it. So we're kind of, as a congregation, so we're trying to introduce it to you. We're not going to go over all those names. We'll go over several of the names of God in Scripture. It had to be over 10 years ago. I'm trying to remember, but a number of years ago, I was hunting up in northeastern Washington State. I was with my brother-in-law, Travis was his name, and my father, and we were in my dad's truck. It's this three-quarter-ton Chevy pickup, two-wheel drive, okay? That's going to be important as I play out my story here. And so we were driving up this logging road, and my dad said, "Hey, you know, I'm going to get out here. You want to go hunt this territory?" And so we let him out, and it was in the afternoon as well at this point. And so Travis and I continued working up this logging road, and we were working into the snow level. And so we got up, and this logging road narrowed down, and it became looking like a real goat trail, and there's clearly nobody else had been driving on it. And so I suggested to him, I said, "Hey, let's, at the next kind of turnout, let's turn around, you know, next little cutout where we can flip the vehicle around." And my brother-in-law, Travis, bless his heart, has a lot of confidence. And he says, "Oh, we don't need to, you know, work up. We won't need to wait till that. We can just turn around right now." I said, "What? Really?" He's like, "Yeah. Watch this." Now, if he had a cup of coffee in his hand, he would have said, "Hold my coffee. Watch this," okay? Now, if anybody ever does that, okay, you strike him in the jugular and you get out of the car as fast as you can. But I didn't. I was new. And I said, "Okay." And so we have an embankment up on one side of us, like this, okay? And then there's an embankment that goes down on the other side of us. Now, it wasn't extremely steep, but it was down and steep enough that you wouldn't want to go down it. And we're in the snow. And so he starts doing a 1,000-point turnaround. You know what I mean? A little this way, and then back this way, and this way, and this way, and this way, trying to inch us around. And he was pushing kind of the envelope when he comes to the edge on the downhill side. I said, "Travis, you're getting a little close." He's like, "Oh, no, I'm good." I was, "Okay." And of course, you know where this is going. All of a sudden, on one motion, when he had gone forward, he went forward a little too far, and we started sliding over the embankment and going on the way down. Now, if it had been a south-facing hill, like around here, okay, we would have gone down, and we would have found the bottom of that ravine. But it was Washington, you know, they got trees all over the place, and so we hit a tree, and this tree kept us from sliding down, but the back tires were still on the road. And so, again, being two-wheel drive, and I don't even know if at that point, actually, if four-wheel drive would have helped us much. But in my mind, I think it would have. Anyway, so I'm on the back bumper. I'm like trying to put weight down there. Okay, give it gas, you know. We're just spinning out, you know, nothing. So we worked at this thing for like an hour trying to break it free. And we weren't getting anywhere. And like I said, it was the afternoon. And, you know, the sun sets at like, what, 3 p.m. in the wintertime or something like that. I don't know. And so it was getting dark fast. And somebody came up with the idea and suggested that, hey, maybe somebody should actually go for a walk and try and get some help. And then the other person would stay with the vehicle where it was warm and they could stay inside. And so he went for a walk. I think he lost that coin toss when he was the one who said, "Hey, watch this." So he went for a walk to try and find help, and I stayed with the vehicle. And he comes back within the hour. He actually found somebody, came up. They, you know, they had a tow strap. They pulled us out, and that's the rest of the story was, you know, we got out and got my dad, and it was fine. We lived to tell about it. Not a very dramatic story, not a near, you know, very much of a life or death situation. I was hoping for more of a life or death story from my own life, but as I was reflecting on it, I realized that I actually try and stay away from, and I steer clear from life or death type of scenarios in my life. I don't know about you, but I do. And so I don't have a lot to draw on when it comes to using those as illustrations. I'm sure like probably a lot of you out here have these life or death rescue scenarios that you could probably just blow that story out of the water. But I remember Travis got back in the truck, and I said, you know, I just said, and I remember giving praise to God, and I said, you know, that man, that guy just came, and he saved us from, you know, going down, or saved us from spending the night, you know, out here in the wilderness. He pulled us out. And just thinking about salvation. Now, obviously, I know he didn't, like, save us, but that was the word that I remember using. And the word, the name that we're going to talk about this morning is El Mosha, which means the God who saves. The God who saves, as we work through our names of God in the study. Now, Psalm 68, verse 20 says, our God is a God of salvation. Or in the Hebrew, our God is the God who saves. And it attributes this title to him in Psalm 68, 20. And we're going to explore this this name this morning. And I want to start off, though, by looking at Luke chapter 2. If you would open up with me there. Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to begin with verse 25. Now, this is actually where Jesus is being presented in the temple. Okay, now, a lot of times, now he's 40 days old in this story, in this passage. And a lot of times, we don't consider this part of the kind of the birth story. It gets kind of lost and pushed aside. We really focus on the angels coming and all that good stuff. And truth is that this piece of story actually belongs more to the birth story than, you know, such things as the wise men that we attribute to the birth story of Christ. You study that out, you know that when, by the time the wise men got to see Jesus, he was actually a toddler. And there's several things in Scripture that if I derailed myself, I could point to. But the truth is that, you know, we mix them together, and that's okay. I'm not, you know, but I'm just saying that this piece of story that I'm about to read actually belongs more to the birth story than the wise men do. All right, so Jesus is being presented in the temple because he's the firstborn, and he has to be redeemed according to the custom of the law. So in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 25, it says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we just say, just open our ears to hear what you're saying to us, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray you just speak through me the truths that need to be heard this morning and give us responsive hearts, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. All right, so when we mention when I mentioned the name El Mosha, the God who saves, and when you hear the word saved, a lot of people immediately just begin thinking about when, in terms of Christianity, in terms of our faith, we're saved. We're saved from eternal damnation. And there's nothing wrong with immediately thinking about that because that's absolutely true. And that's in what being saved means. But there's actually more to the name, God, the God who saves, than just being saved from eternal damnation. Okay? And I want to look at a couple of those different connotations in Scripture and get a fuller understanding of what it means when we interact with the God who saves. So number one in your notes, if you're following along there, number one, El Mosha means God rescues us. He rescues us. So Mosha is also translated as rescue. And it's usually in the context of us being in going through trials or tribulations in our life. Psalm 9:9 says, the Lord is a stronghold in times of trouble. In times of trouble. And that word for stronghold also means rock. So this idea, he's a rock in our times of trouble, in our time of need. Now the thing about understanding God has the ability to rescue us. But I want to suggest too that, friends, we have to be in a position to be rescued by our God. We can't, there's this idea that we think we can live however we want to live, right? And then somehow God is just going to rescue us out of whatever stupid situation we found ourselves in, okay? And we think that there's some kind of like, you know, obligation that he has as God, our Savior, that when we get in trouble, he's going to pull us out. But he gets on to the Israelites in Isaiah 58, and he says to them, he says, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your prayers to be heard on high. Okay? He says, you cannot live your life as you do today and seek my favor and expect that I am going to respond to your prayers. And there's this understanding that as we dive into El Moshiach, the God who rescues us and his desire to rescue us, is that he also desires, even before that though, is that our hearts would be right before him and we'd be living the life that he's called us to live before him. So that when we do cry out to him, he'll respond. Now, I can't put God in that box and saying that, you know, he'll never pull us out of our stupidity, because God in his mercy, God in his wisdom, he absolutely can do that, has done that. He may do it for you, he may do it for me, but what I see in Scripture is he's saying, look, at first, I want you to be positioned to be rescued before me. And so God rescues us in a couple different ways here. 1A in your notes. First way is that he removes us from our troubles. He'll remove us from our troubles. The psalmist David in Psalm 40, verse 1 and 2 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Now, we all like this kind of rescuing, where God reaches into our life, he pulls us out of the pit of destruction, he pulls us out of the miry bog. Like, we like it when he shows up and when the seas are raging, there's a storm going on around us, and we feel like we're going to drown, and he speaks a couple words, and the entire seas go still. We like that kind of rescuing. We like it when he shows up and he parts the Red Sea for us, and he just gets us out of there. Okay, we like it when Peter was in prison and the chains were around his wrist and he sends his angel. The angel shows up and he nudges Peter on the side and the chains fall off and he invites Peter to get up and follow me and he follows him out of the prison. He breaks him. He removes him from his trouble. We love it when God intervenes in that manner. And God can do that. He's able to do that. He's able to do that. There's a couple thoughts I want to share, though, concerning the psalm that David wrote that I just read, Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. And it says that, I waited patiently for the Lord. The very first thing he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And friends, we need a supernatural infusion of patience in our life. You know, we live in the life that actually speaks against being patient. You know, we have this culture of immediacy. And so it goes against everything in our spiritual fiber to want to wait on the Lord. But friends, the pattern I see, the truths I see in Scripture call us to the opposite, call us into a life of waiting on him and being patient for him. So we're in our trouble and we want to be rescued, but friends, we have got to go into that and approach the Lord with a patient perspective, knowing that it's going to happen in his time when he wants to reach into our life and he wants to, and feel in his wisdom, realizes, okay, it's time that I'm gonna interact here. I'm going to intervene here in your life. And we got to have that patience. The second thing that David said is that God heard his cry. And so the implication is that David was seeking the Lord. He was seeking the Lord through this time of trouble. And I want to say, friends, that when we're in that season of trial and tribulation, that not only do we just need patience just to say, okay, God, well, whenever you're ready, I'll wait, I'll be here, that we need to actively and intentionally be engaging the heart of God through this, saying, okay, Lord, I understand in your wisdom you're gonna act when the time is right. I understand in your infinite love, right, your unconditional grace, that you're going to do what is not only what's going to bring you the most glory, but what's going to be best for me in my life and at this time. And even if I don't understand that, I'm going to trust in you. So God absolutely has the ability to remove us from our troubles. But let me say this. In my experience, in my time walking with the Lord, I have found that he usually does not rescue me in that way, where he removes me from the troubles. In fact, he does what's going to be my next point here, 1B, he sustains us through our troubles. He will sustain us through our troubles. Now, I don't like that as much as the other way, but here's the thing. We know that trials and tribulations are good for us as believers. Absolutely, 100%. In fact, James chapter 1 tells us, like, we can't grow in our faith. We can't mature in our faith if we don't have trials and tribulations that's going to test us and that we can grow through. Because the word present means sufficient, right? That God, though he's not just present with us to help us, it says that his help is sufficient for us, okay? He is a sufficient help. He's good enough. The psalmist said that when my foot slips, you, O Lord, you held me up. And so even in our slipping, even in our tumbling, God's holding us up with the help that is sufficient for us. And what this means is that we go into this season, and we need courage to face down a scenario that's come at us, and we're not sure, you know, how we're able to do this. Maybe it's courage because it involves confrontation, and you hate confrontation. Like, I despise confrontation. I don't want to have to sit down and have this conversation, but I need courage. And so, but rather than God lifting you up out of that scenario and that situation and just removing you completely, instead, he gives you the courage that you need to go ahead and move forward in love in that confrontation. Okay. Now, what if you need wisdom? If you need wisdom in your life, you're up at a crossroads, a life-changing crossroads. You're not sure what decision or what direction to go. And so rather than God just actually removing you from that crossroads and saying, okay, I'll just take that decision away from you, he gives you the wisdom that you need, the discernment that you need to go ahead and make the decision that's going to be honoring to him. What if you're in a situation where you're struggling with loving somebody? You're in an interpersonal challenge. Family member, coworker, whoever it is. And instead of God removing you out of that relationship, he says, okay, I'm going to give you the love that you need to move forward in that relationship with that person. The love to respond to that person. And this is more often than not the way I see God working in my life. He provides sufficient help. He's an ever-present help in my trouble. And because he knows that it's good for me to go ahead and to live through these trials and these tribulations, he says, I'm not just going to remove you from them, I'm going to sustain you through it. Friends, this is El Moshiach, the God who rescues us. Rescues us. So not only does he rescue us, number two, El Moshiach, the God who saves, he's also the God delivers us. It means God delivers us. Now, while I mentioned, you know, the word, when it's translated as rescue, it's usually in the context of trial and tribulations that he's rescuing us from. Most of the time when the word is translated as delivering us, that God delivers us, it's in the context of being delivered from enemies, okay? And so that's kind of the context in which he loves to deliver us. An enemy, by its most simple definition, is just anyone who's against you. Okay, and Israel had a lot of people who were against them. A lot of nations. They were against them all the time and always wanting to wage war and fight battles against them. But God's promise to them was this. In 2 Kings 17:39, he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies." So God has this heart, like, if you live before me, you fear me, you put me first, I'm going to deliver you from the hand of your enemies. Now, those specifically referring to the nations that were against them. But friends, there was another picture, there was something else going on when the enemies would come out against Israel. There was some other enemy, as 1 Chronicles 21:2 says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now, if you remember that story, that's where David took a census, and he wasn't supposed to do that. But it says that Satan stood against Israel. So not only did they have nations that were against them, there was a spiritual enemy that stood against them. And I want to suggest today that we too, we have enemies today. Use the definition, people who are against us. Jesus acknowledged that we have enemies. He just told us how we're supposed to react to them. He said you're supposed to love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Okay, pray for those who are against you. But we also have a spiritual enemy. Satan still stands against God's people. In fact, Revelation 12 says that Satan has gone off to declare war on the children of God. And so there's an enemy out there that loves to attack us, loves to strike us and bring us down and hold us in bondage. So 2A in your notes, know this about God's deliverance is that God liberates us from our enemy. So he delivers us by liberating us from our enemy. Now, long before Jesus was born in the flesh and he began a public ministry, there was a prophecy spoken about the coming Messiah and his ministry and what he would carry on. And this is found in Isaiah 61. And actually says that Jesus would come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Proclaim liberty to the captives. And Jesus reiterates this truth in this ministry in Luke chapter 4 at the beginning of his public ministry. He stood up in the synagogue and he read that from Isaiah 61. And then he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus shows up to preach the good news and to bring freedom, liberty to the captives. And in fact, according to Luke, the very first manifestation of Jesus' power in his public ministry was during a confrontation, later in Luke chapter 4, with a demon, a man who was possessed by a demon. And so the people got to see this man liberated from bondage. And so I want to just say that how much God has this heart for liberating us. The people saw, the people at the time of Jesus, seeing those bound by Satan and then seeing freedom come, it wasn't new to them. They had seen it taken place before. Because you remember when they confronted Jesus about his power, his authority, they said, well, by what authority do you cast out demons? And they were accusing him of doing it by the power and authority of Satan himself. So it was like, okay, so by Satan you cast out Satan. And then Jesus obviously debunked that and said, that doesn't work. Kingdom divided against itself will fall. But he asked them this question. He said, if I drive them out by Satan, then by whom do your sons cast them out? An intriguing question, because it implies that there was a ministry going on. There was a deliverance ministry that took place before Jesus arrived on the scene. A lot of times, I think maybe we think that Jesus introduced this, but that wasn't necessarily the case. Now, what set Jesus' ministry apart from the preceding encounters was his success rate and the authority by which he confronted the enemy. If you remember, when people saw what Jesus did, they weren't amazed that a demon was cast out. They were amazed at the authority that Jesus confronted the enemy with and the success rate. And sometimes it didn't happen, not in the life of Jesus, but before that, sometimes they would come up, they would encounter the enemy, and there wouldn't be this liberation. You remember the time when Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration and he came up on his disciples? They were talking about something. He said, what's going on here? And the issue was that they were praying for this boy who was demon-possessed and they couldn't liberate him. You remember that? So there was times when it didn't happen. All right, and so that's what set Jesus apart. He shows up and he introduces a new authority that's been given to him, all authority under heaven and on earth. Been given to him, and now demons, they don't have a choice. Darkness doesn't have a choice. They have to listen to him. He has this incredible heart. He wants to see people freed from the bondage of the enemy. There's another story in Luke chapter 13 where he was working with a woman who was crippled. And he had her stand before the congregation. He was using her as an object lesson, you know, because they were thinking that, hey, you know, it's the Sabbath, you can't do a miracle today. That's against the law. You know, and he's trying to say, like, no, to do good and to love and to find freedom, that's good. We can do things like that on the Sabbath. But he said this: ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond? He looked at her and he knew exactly how long she had been in bondage for 18 years. And in his heart, he was willing to risk reputation. He was willing to risk. He didn't care what anybody else thought about him. I mean, he knew who he was from the perspective of the Father. And he went ahead and he just liberated her, regardless of whatever that was going to do to him. When he sent out his disciples, he didn't just say, hey, I want you just to go and preach the good news, and then that's it. No, he says, you go to go preach the good news, and then he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And I want us to understand that God's heart is for liberating his people. And it wasn't just for a time of 2,000 years ago while Jesus walked upon the face of the earth. He still has a heart today to see us liberated from the enemy. He writes a line in when he was writing to the Romans. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, as he's closing out his letter, he says to the Romans, who are believers, he's writing to believers, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I read that here just this last week, and I got baffled a little bit by it. I was like, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because we know that Satan was defeated on the cross. We know that Jesus has already overcome the enemy. But then I'm like, why? Because the implication of Paul writing this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The implication is threefold here. Is that one is that there's a battle that is taking place. Remember, this is post-resurrection. This is the beginning of the church. The church has existed. These are believers. And he's saying that the presence of Satan, the presence of the enemy coming against you is a real thing. And as Paul's writing this, he's like, I'm acknowledging that. And so we need to just understand that there is a battle raging. The other thing that we need to know that this verse implies is that God's power is greater than Satan. He didn't say, hey, there's a possibility maybe God can, you know, find freedom, God can deliver. No, he says God will crush Satan under your feet. He says he's going to do it. He's going to do it. God's power is greater than Satan. It's not even a competition. Satan is the created being. Okay? The only power he has is what God has allowed him to have. And so God's greater, so he can crush Satan. The other note on that verse is that it will happen. And here's what struck me. He says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That it will happen. That if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now here's where I get hung up personally, because I don't always understand God's timing in it. I do not get it. In my own life, at times when I have been struggling with the enemy, with bondage in my life, like I felt like I carried this bondage and these chains for far longer than I ever wanted to. And I would pray for freedom and ask for freedom. And then it didn't come. I was like, why? 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 Like I don't get this, God. Now, you know, years down the road, I have perspective because it did come. It finally came. There was a moment when God broke the chains in my life. There's a moment when God set me free. And so I can attest that it will happen. It will happen. But what Paul says to the Romans, he says that God's going to crush Satan under, and this is interesting, he says he's going to crush him under your feet. Okay? There is a role for you and I to play in warfare. And as I understood that for me, like I couldn't give up. I had to keep pressing in and seeking this liberation and seeking right the presence of the Holy Spirit to break the bonds that bound me in my life. And though I didn't understand why he would delay, why it was soon, why couldn't he just say, hey, you know, the God of peace is crushing Satan now, or the God of peace has already crushed Satan under your feet. And that's not what he says. He says it's going to happen soon. And so my encouragement to us today, this morning, is that if you're in a battle and you're fighting, like, don't give up. Don't give up. Because the promise of the Lord is that it will happen. And even if I cannot articulate in my limited knowledge and wisdom as to why it hasn't happened yet, the truth is that it will happen according to the Word of God. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy that work and to destroy it in our life. And so he has this desire just to bring liberation. Bring liberation from the enemy. So he delivers through liberating to be. He delivers through protecting us along the way. God protects us along the way. When Ezra made his journey from Persia, and he was taking a group of people, they were going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. He prayed for God's protection between Persia and Jerusalem because it was a very dangerous route. And there was a lot of possibilities for being robbed and murdered and all that stuff. When they safely arrived to Jerusalem, Ezra said this in Ezra 8:31, "The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way." So Ezra equated their protection with God's preemptive deliverance. So God protecting us is a way of him bringing deliverance to our life. Now, we need God's protection. As I just came off this point talking about the realness of the enemy, Peter talked about how our enemy, he prowls around. He goes around like a lion. He's looking for someone to devour. Okay, he's hungry. He's looking for that attack. Paul reiterates this in Ephesians 6, and he says that we have to stand against the devil's schemes. The devil is scheming against us. The enemy's scheming against us. And he's got these flaming darts, these flaming arrows that he fires at us. And so we need God's protection in our life. And I love Psalm 91. Psalm 91 speaks to God's protection and what this means to us. Psalm 91, verse 1, a very familiar verse to many, says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Okay? You dwell in his shelter, you abide in his shadow. Now the word to dwell, I was doing a little study on that. It means to remain, abide, to stay, or even to marry. And that got me. That the word to dwell can also be translated and is used in other places in the context of two people being married. Because it just gives us this incredible picture about what God's after here. When we dwell in his presence, the level of intimacy that he's calling us into and what it means to dwell in his presence is pretty incredible. Okay, we all know that the picture of the marriage, the institution of marriage, is a picture of the relationship that Christ desires to have with the church. And you can't have a more intimate relationship than that there. There was no other illustration that I could put before you to say, hey, look, you want to be more intimate or go deeper than that right there. And that is the picture that God's calling us to in Psalm 91. He says, if you want to experience my protection, I'm calling you into this intimate relationship with me. I want you to dwell in my presence. And the psalm goes on, and it starts listing different ways in which God will protect him. Like, okay, so if we make him our dwelling, he'll deliver us from the snare of the fowler and from deadly pestilence. If we make him our dwelling, okay, we will not fear the terror of the night nor the arrow that flies by day. If we make him our dwelling, no evil shall be allowed to befall us. He says if we make him our dwelling, we will tread on the lion and the cobra. When we make God our dwelling place and we have that close connection with him, we live in his presence, friends, we're essentially unstoppable. We're essentially untouchable to a degree. God's, my hand is on you. And the psalm closes out. This is God speaking prophetically through the psalmist. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Because he knows my name. Because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer to him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And that line, because he knows my name, just jumped out at me. One, because we're going through the study on the names of God. Like, yeah, like the more we know God, Listen to this. The more we know him, the further into him we can lean. The more we know of who he is, the further into him we can lean on him. The less we know, the less we lean. And God's inviting us to lean all the way. He said, come and make your dwelling here in my presence. Let's wrap up with number three. El Moshah means, okay, the God who saves. And if you can stretch your imagination to believe this, number three, El Moshah means God saves us. Okay, God saves us. That's number three there. And this is the most familiar characteristic that we hear. I alluded to this at the beginning. We think of being saved, you know, from eternal damnation, and we can't talk about this name without addressing this aspect of his name. In fact, when the angel appeared to Joseph in the birth story, he's in the vision, and he gives him that understanding of who Jesus is going to be. He tells Joseph, he says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. So Jesus arrives on the scene in the context of already someone who of El Moshah, the full embodiment of God's salvation, ready to save the people from their sins. Now, how does he do this? 3A, he forgives our sins. He forgives our sins. Jesus was the only one who was able to do this for us. The scriptures talk about how he lived this perfect life for us. The Bible says that we all deserve to die for our sins. Now, I understand at this point that I'm getting at, it can be as like a refresher to some, a refresher to many here. But let's not lose sight of this. Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, he did not sin. There was no offense in his life between him and the Father. Now, like you and me, we've offended God by how we live. And because of that offense, the Bible says that we are to die for our sins. The penalty of that sin is death. But Jesus came, and it says that he became sin. The one who did not know any sin became sin for us. And he took our place upon the cross. He died for us. He paid that penalty. The only one who could do that. And so then Paul explains that through faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, we can be saved. We say, Lord, we acknowledge you as our Savior. Acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I've offended you. And then without you, I will spend eternity apart from you in a place where the Bible says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so how does God rescue us, or how does God save us? Excuse me, he saves us by forgiving us of our offenses against him, and he's the only one who can do that. Jesus said that no one can come to the Father except him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But not only does he just forgive our sins, because there's this idea that, okay, well, if he forgives my sins, but you know, what if I enter into this life and I'm still in bondage to my flesh, still in bondage to my sin. And what he wants to take that a step further. So 3B, he also gives us victory over our sins. He forgives our sins and he gives us victory over our sins. Paul said that God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory through Jesus Christ. Now, early on in Genesis chapter 4, God warns Cain. He said that sin is crouching at your doorstep, and it desires to have you. He's giving him this warning. It's there. It's waiting for you. Now, sometimes I think in my life, sin isn't just on the outside doorstep. Sometimes I think it's like sitting inside, making itself at home on my couch or eating at my table. But in this picture, God says it's out there on the door, and it's waiting, and it desires to have you. And the urge of sin has never changed over time. That sin is still on your doorstep, desiring to have you. And God says to Cain, that you must master it. You got to overcome it. And through Jesus Christ, he's given us a way to overcome the sin in our life. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 7, he goes on to this big discourse about how there's like this internal battle that takes place when he doesn't do what he wants to do, and he does what he doesn't want to do. And he says it's like the sin inside of him just creating this chaos. He said, how do I overcome this? What a wretched man I am. And then Romans chapter 8, he goes on to explain how you're able to overcome this sin. And he says it's by living a life led by the Holy Spirit. He says it's by the Spirit of God inside of us that we find freedom from that sin. He says because through him we're able to put to death the deeds of our flesh, which is sin. And so I want to encourage us this morning that, you know, that there's hope for us to have victory over sin in our life. The longer I'm in ministry, the more often I see this in people that I talk with, and people carry the bondage of sin with them. Christ didn't just forgive us of that sin, right, just to take us into eternity with him, but he conquered that sin. He gave us the ability of victory over the sin in our life. We don't have to live in bondage to that. There's freedom in Christ. And recapping this morning, friends, I realize it's getting late here. I just have some questions. Let's just ask this, because remember, we don't just come to listen. We come to listen, to respond, to apply. That's the point of, supposed to be the point. I hope that's what you're doing here this morning. But where in your life do you need God to rescue you? What are you faced with? What trial, tribulation? Where do you need him to give you sustainment, sufficient help? Maybe there's something he put on your heart. Do you need deliverance and liberation from the Lord this morning? Is there like an attack that's just coming on you? Is there, you know, what's that word? Just constantly, I don't know what the word is, but a constant attack that's just coming at you and you from the enemy, and you're like, I just need freedom from that. A chronic attack, that was the word I was looking for. Do you have that this morning? Because he wants to set you free, friends. That's his heart's desire. What about salvation? This last point that I just hit on. That question, you know, if you were to die today, do you have the assurance that you would spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence? Do you have that? Because he wants you to have that assurance. He wants to enter into a relationship with you, friends. We're going to close out with our last song. And I want to encourage you that after we're done, if you need prayer for anything, I'm available, elders are available, anyone in the church body is available for prayer. If you want prayer, if you need prayer this morning, we want to pray with you. We want to help you to find that breakthrough that you need. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank that you are El Moshiach, the God who saves, you're the God who rescues, you're the God who delivers. That's what you do, God. And Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity of getting to know you more so that we can lean into you even further. And Lord, I just pray that whatever area that we covered this morning, Holy Spirit, if you have prompted anyone in their heart, I just pray that we would respond to that. That we wouldn't leave this place this morning without responding to what it is you're speaking to us and putting on our heart. And even if it's just needing prayer, God, I pray that we would get the prayer that we need. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.